In our evening services, we go through the 17th century catechism called an Orthodox Catechism, which is based on a 16th century catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. And I preach doctrinal sermons right through the catechism. It sounds faster than it actually goes. We're at the section now where the catechism in its second part, addresses the issue of man's redemption. And it assumes a very robust or very full understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't spell out the doctrine of the Trinity. If you've been in the Christian church for any length of time, you've heard those words before. It doesn't spell it out. It more assumes it than articulates it. In the doctrine of salvation, the Father doing this, the Son doing this, the Holy Spirit doing this, and yet God, the Trinity, acting each person in union and unison with the other. It's not three different divine acts. Redemption is the act of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what I thought I'd do, because the Catechism assumes knowledge in its readers, the doctrine of the Trinity, but it doesn't spell it out, I thought I'd take a few weeks to kind of tease out what is the doctrine of the Trinity. And I've done that for two or three messages. I think this is going to be the last one, but we'll see. And we looked at various things under this heading, texts speaking of blank. Okay, the first heading was texts speaking of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we looked at texts. We didn't draw the conclusion, therefore, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity from it. We're building a case, okay? When you formulate Christian doctrine, you build your case. You draw a conclusion at the end. The first thing is, we just notice, there are three distinct persons identified in the Bible who have some interesting acts attributed to them. Then we looked at texts which identify each of these persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God. See how we're building the case? First of all, there are three persons that seem to have interesting capacities. And then, so we're building a case, right? There are three persons. They seem to have unique capabilities or capacities, for lack of a better word. Then we identify those persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God. There are texts in the Bible that do that. Then we look at texts which indicate that each person is eternal. So not just God generically, but a perfection of God attributed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And tonight we're going to look at texts which attribute creation to the three persons of the Godhead, and then texts that attribute plurality to the Godhead at creation. Okay? So, texts that attribute creation to the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the Godhead. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 distinguishes between God the Father and His Son and attributes creation to God through His Son. Here's what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So God, whoever God is, through the Son makes the world, through whom He also made the world. So the Son is an active agent in creation, and whoever God is, and you read the New Testament, when God is used in a generic way, and there's a distinct other person in the passage that has to Him attributed divine works like creation, it's normally the Father, and here it is the Father. So here we could say Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 ascribes creation to the Father and to the Son. And then Colossians 1:16 asserts that the Son created all things. So we have the Father created all things. Now we have the Son creating all things. For by Him, Colossians 1:16, all things were created. Now if you wonder, what does He mean by all things? He says both in the heavens and on earth. If you wonder, everything visible and everything invisible, He says it. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And the Him of Colossians 1:16 is identified as the Son of Colossians, the Son of the Father, according to Colossians 1:13. So we have the Son of the Father is the creator. Everything has been created by him, through him, and for him. John 1:3 basically asserts the same. All things came into being through him. That is the Word who is with God and who was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. These texts ascribe creation to the Son. There are also texts that indicate the Spirit of God exerted divine creative power. For instance, this is kind of a weird verse, Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and here it is, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You ever wondered, what is that? You know, is this like a primordial divine or semi-divine hovercraft or something with some sort of creative powers? What's going on here? Listen to Job 33:4, another text that sheds light on the function of the Spirit of God in creation. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You ever concluded, the Spirit of God made me? That's what the text says. But I thought everything that has come into being has not come into being apart from the Word. Well, that's true, but the Word is God. But if the Spirit is God, then the Spirit's creator. There's one who create. There's one creator. There are three persons who create, but the divine energy or the divine perfection of creation is one substantial unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, both of these texts, Genesis 1:2, Job 33:4, attest to the Spirit's activity in creation. Now, listen to Psalm 104:24-30. Remember I said when you're formulating Christian doctrine, you don't go to one verse and then draw a conclusion. You try to see what the totality of Scripture says on a given subject, and then you draw out inferences, and then at some place down the reasoning line, you draw a conclusion. So that's what we're doing. We're just trying to put together these texts. Psalm 104:24-30 say this. O Lord, this is Yahweh. O Lord, how many are your works? The works of God. In wisdom, you have made them all, the language of creation. The earth is full of your possessions. Everything God has made, God owns. And then in verse 30, you send forth your Spirit. The Spirit is sent. They are created. That's an act of God. And you renew the face of the ground. This renewal of the face of the ground is also attributed to the Lord, but his Spirit, who he sends, who creates, and he also renews the face of the ground. Here, I believe, both creation and renewal are attributed to the Spirit of God sent from the Lord. So this is Job and Psalms helping us kind of understand a little more about what this Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters might mean. Now, the work attributed to the Spirit in Genesis 1-2 is a work of taking the created matter of the earth, which includes the waters, and renewing them, or bringing the original matter of creation to a completed form. You say, well, I knew that. Actually, you're probably saying, what in the world did you just say? I heard what you said, but what in the world does that mean? Okay, when we say creation ex nihilo, we mean an act of God by which, out of himself, but apart from matter. He makes being other than himself. He creates not with existing materials, okay? God's not like you guys in the back, carpenters kind of guy. They have existing materials, right? God had no pre-existing materials from which he spoke into existence, Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The next verse says, and the earth was formless and void. So there was matter, there was created matter, but it wasn't formed into some sort of existence that would have caused something like these words. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. That's Genesis 2:1. After Genesis 1 ends, the 6 days of creation, Moses writes, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed." Okay, so we had, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have subsequent days, plural, of creation, right? Where he's using, in most cases, existing matter, and it's being formed into something else. The best illustration of that is Adam. Then God formed the body of Adam from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life. The matter from which Adam's body was formed already existed. When Adam was created, it wasn't ex nihilo, out of non-existent matter. It was the ground that was already created on day one, correct? So when the Spirit of God in verse 2 is said to be hovering over the waters, it's some divine act that's being depicted there using figurative language. But if we put Job 26 and Psalm 104 together, it must be some sort of completing act. The waters are being morphed. They're being changed by a divine act. They've already been created, but now they're being moved into some other form. So the matter that already exists is being completed by an act of the Holy Spirit or something like that. And I think that comports or agrees with Genesis 2:1 again, which says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed." And all their hosts means, and everything in heaven and everything in earth. Stars, moon, sky, angels, dirt, fish, water, soil, things like that. So Holy Scripture attributes creation, and therefore, if you're going to create, if you're going to be a divine creator, you must have the power necessary for creation. And that power is attributed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we could say this, each person in the Godhead therefore possesses creative power and exerted the same in the beginning. And since creative power is attributed to God alone, each person in the Godhead is of one power, as our confession says, divine power, and divine power alone. There's no creative power given to like creatures, although especially young mothers wish they had it. You know, like the creative power of the Spirit who can speak life into a dead soul. Parents wish they had that with their kids. You know, had the power to effectually call them to take out the trash or anything. You know, clean your room. Okay, and then they go in their room and put their thingies on and, you know, I don't know what they do. But they don't clean their room. But just think if you had the creative power to create new disposition, new affections, new inclinations in their souls. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Go clean your room. Yes, Mother, you're the greatest mother on earth. Can I do something else, Mother? We don't have that power. God has that power. And he exerted it in the beginning. By the way, that kind of power that I just illustrated is new creation power. We're looking at old creation power now. But just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exert divine power in the old creation, what the Catechism does is it shows you how Father, Son, and Spirit exert divine power in the new creation or in salvation or in the realm of redemption. Let's keep going because I do want to finish this tonight. Texts that attribute plurality to the Godhead at creation. There are texts that attribute plurality to the Godhead at creation. For instance, the first text of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some of you know this. The word for God here is Elohim. It's a plural form. And is used this way throughout the Old Testament to depict Israel's God as the powerful one. There is a singular form of the word Elohim that Moses and the other writers of the Old Testament could have used, but they didn't. Very interesting. Now we can't make that observation in English, but Andrew's made it in Hebrew before, and so has Douglas F. Kelly, a very well-known Reformed theologian of our day, and hundreds and thousands of others before him. Also, the verb created, in the beginning God, Elohim, plural, created is singular, right? It's singular. Isn't that odd? A plural subject, but a singular verb. So some sort of plurality is being indicated in the first verse of the Bible. The first verse, then, indicates plurality and, as one man says, a diversity within the being of the one God who created all things. Because of the plurality, there must be some sort of diversity, but we can't tell what kind of diversity by just reading the first verse of the Bible. Then, of course, we can go to Genesis 1:26, another text that attributes plurality in the Godhead at creation. Then God said, "Let us," it's capitalized in my version, "make man in our," capitalized again, "image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man, Adam and Eve, male and female, was created. They were created as vice regents, created kings, small k, not the king, the Lord of Lords, but small k king, and we could even say small lowercase l lords, lords over the earth. Plurality, in some sense, in the one who created is clearly asserted here in Genesis 1:26. Again, Douglas Kelly, I think I quoted him before, calls this an executive divine counsel concerning the making of man. I like that. An executive divine, that means we're going to execute this. We're the ones that are going to execute this. Divine counsel concerning the making of man. Now, what later becomes a clear revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible is here given at least an implicit testimony. Genesis 1:2, as I said before, indicates that the Spirit of God was active in the creation. And then verse 3, we hear these words. Well, let me read both verses. We have the Spirit of, we have Elohim in verse 1, we have the Spirit of God in verse 2, then we have the Word of God in verse 3. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, I think if we link Genesis 1:1, first few verses, with John 1:1 through 3, then the Word of God could well be, and I think is, the Son of God. It'd be good if I would have keep passages memorized that I've memorized when I was young, but I didn't. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, there's some parallels going on here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we have also a psalm that does that. And I'm going to turn to the psalm. It's not in my notes, but it just came into my head. That doesn't mean everything that comes into your head you need to trace down and follow. Matter of fact, most times you need to mortify it. But Psalm 33, listen to this. This is an interesting verse. And this is might be a surprise to some, but the older interpreters before the Reformation, before the Middle Age, the patristics interpreted Psalm 33:6 this way. The word, by the word of the Lord, see, we have the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. They saw an implicit doctrine of the Trinity in creation right there. So these texts that indicate or attribute plurality to the Godhead at creation are not as clear as the texts examined in the previous section where there were explicit examples of creation attributed to each person in the Godhead. They're not as clear, but if you look at texts that identify three persons and then identify three persons as God, then identify those three persons as eternal, then identify those three persons as creating, these last texts, I think, become a little clearer. Remember at the beginning I said if we're formulating Christian doctrine, we don't go to a verse and then draw a conclusion. We go through the entire Bible and we try to see how it illumines it. Sometimes you know, the Bible comments on the Bible. I think I've said this before. Sometimes we have the Word of God on the Word of God. Not everybody went, wow, that was good. Some people are going, is this almost over? You know, the Word of God on the Word of God means you read Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of God. What's the Spirit of God? Well, then go read the rest of the Bible. Does the Bible talk about the Spirit of God after Genesis 1-2? The answer is yes. Well, then we have the Word of God on the Word of God. Because when the Word of God over here picks up on the doctrine of the Spirit of God, it's not the first, it's not an invention of a new doctrine. It's trying to explain something already revealed in Genesis 1-2 for this. In this instance, Genesis 1-2, Job 26-13, Psalm 104:24-30, and then a bunch of places in the New Testament and subsequently in the Old Testament as well. So sometimes we have the Word of God on the Word of God, and when we do, it's God's Word on God's Word. So it's a little persuasive if God's Word itself seeks to explain or further explain God's Word for us. And that's what we're doing when we're formulating doctrine. We're allowing the Bible to illumine the Bible, and when it's all said and done, we draw our conclusions and we formulate the doctrines. And that's what we have to do with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, executed divine power at the creation of all things. And the formation of things from things. Like Adam. By the way, Eve was a thing formed from a thing that was formed from a thing. Got it? And the thing that the thing was formed from, the earth, at some point in the creation account, was actually brought into being for the first time. Creation ex nihilo predates the creation of man. Some things that have been made were made out of things that were created ex nihilo. Man, John's going, He's getting it. Tuesday, you'll wake up going, got it. Wow. The Bible teaches us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exert or executed divine power at the creation of all things. In other words, the Creator God of the beginning is just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to sing hymns and take the Lord's Supper. But before that, you might be asking a question. Okay, how are you going to make the transition from that to the Lord's Supper? That's a good question. Let me say this. The doctrine of the Trinity is very practical. It's just, God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know Him by His works. Creation, providence, redemption. Sometimes the Bible attributes the act of creation to the Father. Does that exclude the Son and the Holy Spirit? No. Why isn't every single time creation is attributed to God, why isn't every single time inclusive of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The Bible is seeking to teach us something about each of the persons. Sometimes the Father is at the forefront of creation. There is one God, even the Father, through whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, I think. Sometimes the Son is at the forefront. It fits with the Gospel of John to come out of the shoots with the deity and pre-incarnate state of the Word who became flesh. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit, the Psalm, for instance, and other places. It's very practical because it reveals who God is to us. You realize the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't come about, the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doesn't come about because of what the Bible says. In other words, God's works of creation, providence, and redemption don't constitute or make up what God is. God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His manifestation in creation, His revelation, special revelation in His Word, tell us about Him, both in creation and in redemption. And it should be a ground for proper praise and adoration. It should cause us not to go, oh, I can't figure this out. This is just like above me. Of course it's above you. It's above me too. We can't comprehend, like get our hands around God and say, I got the doctrine of the Trinity. I've exhausted it. There's no need for me to go to glory because I don't need to study God anymore. We're I've said this before. We're finite. God's infinite. We're bounded. We're limited. How is the finite's not going to comprehend or fully apprehend? We can apprehend without comprehending. We can get a nugget here and there and put two and two together and figure some things out as they're revealed to us. Okay? But we don't comprehensively exhaust our knowledge of God ever. The only one who knows God, as God knows God, is God. You might get tired of me, but we'll never get tired of God. Now, I've quoted this hymn, I think, every single sermon. But I want to show you how this hymn, Holy, 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 helps us understand the doctrine of the Trinity, creation, providence, and grace, and is a wonderful grounds for, or an impetus to further worship the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. You wonder why the triad there? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, creatures, rational creatures, men and angels, who wert, this is God, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity. See that triad again? Power, love, and purity. You think that might be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they're revealed to us? I think so. Number four, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Now, all thy works, we usually categorize God's works under three headings. Creation, well, two primarily, but creation, providence, and grace. We can categorize them under four headings, actually. Creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation. These are God's works. Now, here's what it says. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works, creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation, shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit effect creation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit effect conservation, providence. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the authors of recreation, redemption. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the is the one and only consummating God, the one who takes everything created that was from the beginning, tending toward it and in, but spoiled by sin, through the Redeemer, brings everything ultimately to the consummation, to the glory intended from the beginning by God, a glory of which Adam fell short, a glory of which our Lord, for us and for our salvation, entered into in order that he might be the agent through whom many sons are brought to glory. And that's how we're getting back to the cross and to the incarnation and sufferings and glory of our Lord. We get to consummation as believers because of recreation, and recreation occurs via the incarnation of the Son of God, who assumed our nature, who assumed our duties, who assumed our liabilities, and who's going to bring us to glory. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of all that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and pray that you would cause anything that wasn't reflective of your truth to be out of our minds, out of our memories, and anything that was reflective of the truth, you'd burn it into our minds and hearts. And not only that we might understand, well, certainly we're not going to understand everything that was said tonight, that's even that was true and right. But we have minds and we have memories, and the Spirit of Christ can bless the word preached, as I kidded earlier, on Tuesday, on Monday, on the way home, on Thursday during trial and tribulation and difficulty. So we just want the word to be blessed. Of course, we want it now to be blessed, but we know that you're sovereign, and so trust that you would do your perfect will